If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, that's on page 27 in your pew Bibles. As you're turning there, Jacob is on his way back to Canaan, the land God promised to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and the land to which God promised that Jacob would return. It's been a long journey and not without a lot of suspense. Remember, Laban pursued him with harmful intent, and the only thing that stopped him was that God threatened Laban with death if he touched Jacob and his family. But as one trial ends, almost immediately another one begins. Esau, Jacob's angry twin brother, comes back on the scene. They haven't seen each other in 20 years, and we won't see this meeting happen for another 2 weeks. Keep you in suspense. Genesis 33 is when we'll see that meeting. When they parted, Esau pledged to kill Jacob when he saw him. And Jacob now has the greatest reason to fear yet, which is always just about the time that God likes to show up and show his care for his people. And before we read, and with that in mind, let me pray for us as we approach the Word. Father, we thank you for the blessing that your Word is to us. And we pray that as we read, that you would illumine our understanding. Oh God, shine light on your Word by the Spirit's power. And would you enliven our faith? Strengthen us. Remind us that this is our God who is at work in us even now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, would you stand with me and hear the reading of God's holy word? Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, he himself stayed that night in the camp. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this is our God's word, and it will never fail. You may be seated. Well, have you ever dreaded something so much that it was really all you could think about? Maybe it was some deadline. Maybe it was a meeting at work or with a family member that you knew was going to be contentious. Maybe it's an appointment or hearing some kind of test results. Well, Jacob knows what that's like. Jacob has this overwhelming, all-encompassing burden. And so the question is, what is he going to do with it? What's he going to do with his terribly distressing fear? Well, what should we do with such a thing? Well, what Jacob's going to do is first enjoy the presence of God. And then he's going to pray and remember God's promises. And then he's going to get back to work. And we're going to see those three things tonight as we look closer at this passage. And I want you to first see with me God's presence and Jacob's problem in verses 1 through 8. As we see in this passage how God meets us in our time of trial. Look with me there at verse 1. Where is Jacob, first of all, as we begin? Well, Jacob left Haran, which is about 350 miles northwest of Canaan, or northeast of Canaan, near the border of modern Turkey and Syria. And so Jacob is coming far, far south. And what Jacob saw in verse 1 here, it happens just after Laban's departure, but then before his meeting with Esau. God strengthens Jacob with a vision. It says in verse 1, the angels of God met him. There's no word conveyed to us that the angels might have spoken to Jacob. It's simply and mainly a recognition of God's presence. So Jacob calls that place Mahanaim, meaning two camps, because even while he and his family camped there, so did God. We're not sure exactly where this place is. It's probably to the east of the Jordan River, about halfway down between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. But the point is not that if you could just find Mahanaim, where that is, you would find the angels' favorite camping spot, and you too would get to see them and be encouraged. That's not the point here in Genesis 32. The point is God dwells with his people. And he encourages his people with his presence. Pastor Daniel Hyde gives one of my favorite explanations of why God dwelled with his people in the tabernacle while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. He says, when God's people lived in tents, so did he. I love that description. It's not that a tent could contain him any more than Solomon's glorious temple could contain God. The point is that when God's people struggle, he wants to let them know that he's there with them. He's shown us this most beautifully in what we looked at this morning, that God, Jesus Christ, is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jacob right now is having a God with us moment. Remember that Jacob and his company are on a sort of mini exodus. And God is now tabernacling with them. How gracious of God to remind Jacob that he is near him after a period of difficult suffering and right before a period of even more difficult suffering. God reminds him of his presence. So, beloved, the question for you is, how does God remind you of his presence? Well, he does that with his word, reminding us of his promises to be near us. He does this with prayer, as he has told us that we can call on him, that we're to approach his throne of grace with boldness. And he does this through the sacraments, through the gathering of believers together. Friend, do not neglect the church. I know I'm telling this to people who are already in church, but this is so you can encourage other people. But it's also so that you can remember, when you're in low moments, when you're in times of grief, sadness, stress, busyness, loneliness, maybe times of fear, or maybe just times of, I don't want to be around people. All those times, you are tempted to withdraw from the people of God. Maybe even be here, but be checked out, be isolated, be closed off, be in your shell, as it were, showing up, but then showing yourself out. These are exactly the times when we need most to draw near to the people of God. Because we need to draw near to God Himself and to be encouraged by our beloved brothers and sisters. Perhaps you're going through a season and you think to yourself, I'm not a very encouraging person to be around right now. Well, then come and be encouraged. Come and be nourished by the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Be encouraged by prayers, even prayers that are lifted for you. And be encouraged by your beloved family of the Lord. This is what Jacob, who at the time, him and his family make up the church, this is what he got to experience. The presence of the Lord. A sense of His nearness. And so with a kind of renewed confidence, Jacob is ready to face a new trial head on. And so after this vision, Jacob recognizes that he's passing close to the territory of his brother Esau. And so he gets ahead of a potential problem. He sends messengers to go and meet with his estranged twin brother. He sends them with a word about Jacob's own history. He's been at Laban's house for 20 years. That's the explanation for him ghosting Esau. But God has prospered Jacob. And so he wants them to tell Esau about his flocks and his servants. He doesn't mention his wives and his kids. Esau may have wondered where his wedding invitation got lost in the mail. But I want you to see that Jacob is speaking very respectfully to Esau. He calls him Lord, and he's asking for favor in his sight. It's a very humble way of him to approach his brother. He's respectful. He's direct. And all of this may be unnecessary. Jacob's really not moving far enough south to be in Esau's territory of Edom and Mount Seir. But to be fair, Jacob's company is big enough that people are probably talking about all these people that are moving through the area. And it's probable that Jacob wants Esau to hear about him from him first and not from other people. I want you to see that this is not the same sneaking Jacob that we've known in previous chapters. This is really the first interaction that we've seen between Jacob and Esau that's respectful. And I mean that literally. All the interactions that we've read about before this have been so intense. Jacob impersonated Esau, and that was not a form of flattery. And before that, he traded him stew for Esau's birthright. And even coming out of the womb, Jacob was grabbing onto Esau's heel. 20 years have changed Jacob. But it's not just the passage of time. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who has been sanctifying him. The question now is, has Esau changed? Well, we don't know for sure yet, but the signs are not good. That we see in verses 6 through 8, Jacob's messengers return and report that Esau basically said, I'll be right there. And then he rounded up 400 men and rode out. Now, you don't have to say a lot, because in every language and in every culture, that looks like a big problem. It looks like Esau heard Jacob and said, I hate that guy. And then he heard flocks and people and said, I want some. And Jacob certainly understands it that way. He is expecting Esau to come and raid him, or worse, attack them. And that's why in verse 7 he reacts this way. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, in response to his fear, what should Jacob do? We would hope that Jacob would pray first. Well, he doesn't. He gets to work instead. But we should notice that he does pray second, which is not ideal, but it is a big improvement. We'll look at his prayer next, but look at the kind of work that Jacob gets to, because it really is encouraging. Jacob splits his camp into two, so that if there's a raid, then at least half of them will get away. Or in the case of an attack, at least half of his people will survive. In Genesis 33, verse 3, we see that Jacob is the first of his family to face Esau. This is not scheming on how Jacob can save his skin. He is reasonably preparing for a bad scenario. And yet, Jacob fully intends to sacrifice himself if it comes to that. To be the first into the fire, to be the first to face danger on behalf of his family. And beloved, this is what a godly leader does. Cares for those who depend on him and is willing to sacrifice for their good. Beloved, isn't this a reminder of Christ, who did not spare his own life for his sheep? That Jesus has been at work in Jacob, transforming him, sanctifying him. Friend, I wonder, do you recognize selfish tendencies in your own heart? Are you avoiding trouble rather than facing it head on? Maybe you think, I would be the first into a dangerous situation, because after all, there's something about that kind of heroism that's attractive to us. But maybe you struggle to do the more mundane daily acts of selflessness, like to work when you should be working, to be patient with your children. This is selflessness too. And if you deeply struggle with this, as we all do, what you need is not a YouTube video or a life coach. You need Jesus to teach you how to love like He loves. Now, as a spoiler for Genesis 33, Esau doesn't kill Jacob. They actually have a really encouraging reunion. But we should remember that Jesus went all the way to death to save and to sanctify selfish sinners like you and me. Look to Him. Well, look to Him is exactly what Jacob does next. And this is very encouraging. His prayer in verses 9 through 12 is really wonderful. And I want you to notice three main things about it, three sub-points. And the first one is the humility of this prayer. Jacob is not looking within himself to find the answer for all his troubles. He's not trying to creatively figure out a way out of his situation. He's looking to the Lord, the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. Now notice just really quick, by the way, that the Bible sometimes refers to grandfathers as fathers. That's important for historical narrative, like in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father. And some people are like, hey, wait a minute, that was actually his grandfather. Well, this passage is one of many that shows that that was a conventional way of speaking. But anyway, Jacob is acknowledging God's generational faithfulness to his family, that he is a covenant God. And Jacob, who once seemed to kind of just selectively care about the members of his family, like he's on his mom's team when she's working for him, but not so much serving and loving his dad or his brother, Jacob embraces God and calls him not just his God, but the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. But Jacob is also remembering God's promise to him, that God promised to bring him back home. And so even though Jacob faces a real threat, there is this abiding sense of peace for him because God has made a promise to him. And God doesn't break his promises. Jacob is going to make it home, because God pledged to do him good. And Esau killing him doesn't sound like doing him good. So Jacob is right to reason here that God is going to preserve him. But he's also fearful. And so what is Jacob doing? He's holding on to God's promise. And he's praying those promises over and over again, not because God needs to be reminded, but because God has taught him to pray. Sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought to. What a blessing that God has given us the very words to pray. He's given us His promises, and so count them up and pray them back to God. Pray the Psalms to Him. Well, maybe at this point you're thinking, well, Jacob's prayer sounds pretty good, but maybe he's going to presume on God's promise to him. Maybe he's going to throw a tantrum for putting him through this kind of suffering. God, you promised me all these things, but now I'm having to go through this really hard time. But Jacob surprises us. Jacob confesses his unworthiness for God to answer his prayer. It's such a beautiful way that Jacob speaks to him in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulnesses that you have shown to your servant. And then Jacob recounts some of the ways in which God has been faithful to him. It's such a wonderful thing. Jacob has been humbled. He's laid low before the Lord. And he recognizes how little he deserves God's kindness to him. The grabber, the one who grips the heel, as Jacob's name literally means, the grabber has learned gratitude. He has learned not to grasp for every little thing, but to open his hands and say, Lord, whatever you're willing to give me. He's come humbly before the Lord. The cheat has learned to trust him. This is not to say that Jacob is done being sanctified, but it is to say that God has truly been at work in his heart. And it says so much about our God's kindness and his patience, his long-suffering with sinners like Jacob and sinners like us. Look as well in verse 11. We see the humility of Jacob's prayer, but we also see the honesty of Jacob's prayer. Our shorter catechism says that we are to offer up our desires unto God, that that's what prayer is. And that's what Jacob is doing. He just tells the Lord straight out, I'm scared of Esau. I'm scared that he's going to kill me and he's going to kill my family. And that may fly in the face of the promise that God had made to him. But Jacob is being truthful about the fears that he has, and he's bringing them to the Lord. It's not the Pharisee prayer that goes on and on thinking that he's going to be heard because of his many words. This is vulnerable from the heart prayer. And it's not a crass, in-your-face sort of prayer either that some people will say, well, that's me being vulnerable or honest. No, this is a humble Jacob saying, God, I'm scared. Please do something. Just like you said you would. John Calvin says about this passage that they who fancy that faith is exempt from all fear have no experience of the true nature of faith. Maybe that makes you feel better about your own faith. Calvin continues, God does not promise that he will be present with us for the purpose of removing the sense of our dangers, but in order that fear may not prevail and overwhelm us in despair. Calvin is saying to us, look, fear is sin, but it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Take heart, go to God and find the peace that He alone offers. When you fear, repent and go to the Lord and ask Him to meet you in your fears. Well, thirdly, after humility and honesty, we see that Jacob is hardy and that his prayer is bold. Jacob is scared to death, and yet he keeps on going because God told him to. He doesn't flee. He keeps appealing to the promises of God. He says again in verse 12, this is what you said, Lord. You said that surely you would do me good. Jacob is scared to death. And yet he believes that God is near to him. This is why we are to remember and to pray the promises of God. They are fuel for our prayers. And they're also medicine for our fears. It would be worthwhile for you to spend time recounting and storing up God's promises to you in your heart. Promises like John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Or this wonderful one from Hebrews 13:5, He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Because what can man do to me? We store up these promises in our hearts so that we can counsel ourselves with them. Also so that we can go to the Lord in prayer, praying His promises right back to Him and trusting that He is the God that is faithful to every one of them. That's what Jacob does here. That's what we're to do. Because our God is a faithful and promise-keeping God. Well, finally, look with me in verses 13 through 21 at Jacob's plan in the face of Esau coming near. Jacob wisely decides to take a portion of his animals. And if you look at the number of animals that he's sending and you're like, that's a portion? You're seeing how generous God has been to Jacob and how he has upheld him to give him so many creatures, female goats, male goats, milking camels. I actually never even thought about that being a thing, but it must be. And so God has poured out all these blessings on Jacob. And so Jacob arranges these animals as gifts for Esau, and he plans to send them with servant attendants in droves. So that the idea is that Esau would be progressively hit with wave after wave of gifts. It's like a really awesome Christmas presents, kids, just lined up one box after another that you get to unwrap. This is what Jacob is sending for Esau. And the idea is that Esau's heart would progressively soften toward Jacob. Now, this doesn't negate Jacob's need to do something like pray for Esau, pray that God would be the one who softens his heart. But this is a practical help. And it's a good use of Jacob's own resources. He's being generous toward his brother. And I don't think that Jacob here is being fundamentally manipulative. Before, Jacob gave Esau that red, red stew only when Esau begged for it. And then Jacob used that opportunity against Esau to secure his birthright from here. It's as if Jacob runs out to meet Esau with his own bowl of that red, red stuff before he even arrived home. It's such a reversal of the way that Jacob has treated Esau before. Now, some commentators wonder if there wasn't more cunning involved in this gift, that the more animals that Esau gets in his crew, then the more administration that requires, the slower the men are going to travel, the more men have to peel off to handle all these animals. But there's no indication that Jacob intended to stall or to deter Esau from meeting him. There's no indication that Esau did slow down, in fact, at all. This really, on Jacob's part, seems to be diligent, thoughtful, generous gift to smooth things over with Esau, a man whom he really has sinned against. Now, some commentators think that after Jacob prayed, he is now going back against his prayer by doing this kind of thing. They say that this is evidence that he's really not trusting God and he really isn't willing to wait on God's deliverance. In fact, one commentary I read said that this is what Calvin said, but actually, Calvin has the near opposite view of this. It's a good lesson on, you should check your sources. Calvin's view is that Jacob is actually a really good example of praying and working while we trust God. This isn't let go and let God, where you mean by that, that I'm just going to do nothing and let God take care of it. No, this is a great picture of how the godly ought to work. I know I'm quoting Calvin a lot, but listen to just a little bit more because it's really helpful. Calvin says here, the diligence of the pious, that is the holy, differs greatly from the restless activity of the world. Because the world, relying on its own industry, independent of the blessing of God, doesn't consider what's right or lawful. Moreover, it's always in trepidation, and by its bustling, it increases more and more its own disquiet. What Calvin is saying there is that both the godly and the ungodly work. And in fact, we work really hard. In fact, we're often busy, both those who believe and those who don't. But while the godly work, while Christians put in even hard, diligent, sweat-producing work, we can have peace while we do it. Meanwhile, the ungodly work and work and just can't quite find satisfaction. There's always more to do, and there's no sense of arrival. There's also, for us as Christians, there's always more for us to do too. But we have joy that causes us to rest in Christ. The wicked, instead, though, are restless until they find rest in Christ. It's the quote from Augustine that Dr. John Ream shared with us this morning in Sunday school. Augustine said in his first paragraph of the Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." What Jacob is doing here is recognizing that he has prayed, and now it's time for him to get to work. But he's working with the knowledge that God is at work in him and behind the scenes. He's being faithful with his resources, and yet he's trusting in the Lord. And we're going to see the Lord provide for Jacob and encourage him even more as this chapter continues. But tonight, beloved, we leave with this, that the same peace that God gives to Jacob comes to us through Christ our Lord. That the same solid joys and lasting treasures can be ours. The same hope that helps us to face difficulty in the trial are available to us in the same Lord. Because Jacob's God is our God. He has not changed. And this God who is patient with a sinner like Jacob is patient with sinners like us. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are kind and merciful to sinners like us. Lord, we thank you for the picture you have given us of the growth that you continue to do in Jacob. But Lord, our hope is not that we have a great model in this person, Jacob, and that he's doing better and better all the time. No, we'll see failures in his life going forward. Lord, we thank you that we have a better father than Jacob. You, our heavenly Father. We have a better older brother, and it is the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who lived, died, and rose to be our Savior, the propitiation for our sins, who washes us and cleanses us, and who receives sinners like us into his very arms. Oh Lord, help us as we face trials of many kinds. Help us not to be surprised, but instead cling to you as you test and strengthen our faith, burning away the dross and the impurities, that our faith might shine, because you, O Lord, have worked in our hearts. O Lord, would you continue to encourage us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.